gospel is open now to James chapter 5. And for those who are listening on tape, they'll never know what I just said, but that's okay. James chapter 5, we're going to do our best to finish our study in this chapter tonight, beginning or about verse 12. In the verses, first 11 verses, the brother of our Lord, James, talks about some things. We've discussed them last week, and if you look through that, you can see what he talks about. He basically says, let's wait patiently for Christ's return. No matter what the trouble, no matter what the trial, we can wait patiently for Christ's return, and that's our hope. In verse 12, he makes a switch as he begins to close the letter. And James begins to talk again about one of the most important subjects in all the Word of God. In fact, James begins to talk about the sacredness of speech. The sacredness of speech. He does this more than any other Bible writer, talking about speech and what we say and how we say it and why we do. Look at verse 12. But above all things, you ought to underscore those three words, above all things. He's been talking about everything else, but above all things, my brethren, he's talking to us, Christians. He says, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest, unless, you fall into condemnation or judgment. Verse 12 says, swear not at all. Now, the word swear, we think of swearing as cursing. Cussing. When I was growing up, they'd talk about cussing. Cursing. That's not what the idea of this particular word translated swear in James chapter 5 is about at all. He's not talking about profanity in this passage. He may be including using God's name in vain, but as far as vulgarity and profanity, that's not the idea. The idea here, if you're tuned out, stay tuned out, because you wake up in the middle of this, you'll be just out of it. You don't know what I'm talking about. What he's talking about here is has to do with the taking of oaths. The taking of oaths. He says, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into judgment. Now, obviously, folks, there are times when it is not wrong to take an oath. There are certain groups like the Quakers, you know, who refuse, based on this passage, to take an oath of any kind. They take this so literally that they will not take an oath in a courtroom. They will not take a loyalty oath in the military. They will not take an oath of any kind. I think that's a total misunderstanding of the Word of God, because Romans 13 says that we are to obey the law of the land. Y'all know that, right? We're to obey the law of the land. And our nation currently still requires, for example, a loyalty oath. You go to the military, you sign a loyalty to defend the Constitution of the United States of America. And that's, I think that's very important. And so I think they don't understand that. But it would not be wrong, for example, to take an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth on the witness stand. That's part of our legal system. What he's talking about here is the kind of an oath that is not right to take, is unscriptural. There are some, you know, that, I don't know if you know this, but there are some kinds of oaths that require, that would be wrong and would be a violation of Scripture. Now, to show you that, I want to do a little Scripture searching. Keep your finger in in James chapter 5, and back up to Matthew chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew, first book in the New Testament, as you know. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Now, as you're turning, we're going to look at around verse 33. And as you turn there, I want to again emphasize there are oaths that we are to take, or that we're required by the law to take, but they are not unscriptural. But there are oaths that we can take that are unscriptural, and Jesus talks about them here in verse 33 of Matthew 6. This is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, Jesus says, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not perjure thyself. Now you have forswear, that just means perjure. Thou shalt not perjure thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I, Christ, say unto you, verse 34, swear not at all. Do not take an oath of this kind we're talking about at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne. Now James back, and don't turn to it, unless you're flipping back and forth and looking. James, the half-brother of our Lord, who knew the Lord very intimately, right? He knew that Christ would. He remembered Christ saying these things. He and God brings up to remember. So Jesus says, swear, or James says, swear not by heaven. Why? Because Jesus gives the answer. It's God's throne. James says in verse 35, or Jesus said in verse 35, nor by the earth, for it is His. That's God's footstool. What did James say? James says, don't swear by heaven or by the earth. And he knew the answer because Jesus said it's God's footstool. Then Jesus says, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. That was before the days of Tony's. And he says, but let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these comes of evil. Now James, the half-brother of our Lord, had matured in the Lord Jesus Christ so much, he had become much like his brother. In fact, he thought like him. And here, and again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says in James 5, you're back over in James now, he says almost exactly what Jesus said, didn't he? What does he say in chapter 5, verse 12? But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, nor by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest you fall into judgment. Now, James, or we know that when James is talking about, we know that in the Bible, God himself sometimes took an oath, right? There's sometimes God takes an oath. For example, Christ before Caiaphas, the high priest, took an oath. And so it would not be wrong under certain conditions to take certain kinds of oaths. This is very clear. But there are some oaths that a Christian can take that would be wrong. There are certain kinds of oaths that would cause us to violate Scripture. And that's very serious. So I'm going to be bold enough tonight to suggest that those of you, especially younger fellows, those of you who are considering, contemplating, or perhaps you already are in some kind of a secret society that demands the taking of an oath, I want to ask you to consider very carefully the oath that they want you to take or that they ask you to take if you're already in it. There's much controversy here. Our Southern Baptist Convention just about split wide open on this issue not too many years ago because so many well-meaning Baptist men are involved in one of these secret societies that requires you. If you don't believe it, I've got their books in my office. You can look them up for yourself. They require their members to take an unscriptural oath. The oaths require the person to swear allegiance to the group over and above anything, listen, or anyone. And folks, are you listening? A Christian owes his allegiance to Jesus Christ first. Very serious. And my grandfather on my mother, my father's side was involved in. Of course, he dropped out years ago, but before he died. But I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of Baptist men tonight, and women who are involved in secret societies that require them to take an oath that is absolutely contradictory to Scripture. It is my duty to tell you to be very, very careful what you swear to. I would be doing injustice to the Word of God if I didn't do so. James says, don't take this lightly. He says, above all things. You see that? Above all. Brethren. Now, folks, that just means that I, personally, because of what I understand this passage and others to mean, I refuse to take any kind of an oath that is not a scriptural oath. If the law of the land requires me to take it, I have a biblical obligation to obey it unless it causes me to violate Scripture. Okay? But if a man or a group of men ask me to take an unscriptural oath, I will not take it for anyone and because for them or anyone else because anyone who does is going to have to face God with that one day. If I was a part, and I want to say this, if I was tonight sitting in this congregation, and I did this myself when I learned this years ago, I was a part of a organization that required me to, and I didn't know any better, I was 18 at the time, maybe 18 and a, maybe 19 and 2 months perhaps, but very young. At the time in college, I joined a music fraternity. And they required me to, Kent probably knows, Phi Mu Alpha Symphonia. I was involved in that music fraternity. And I was one of the prominent members of that. And when I found out that what this Bible passage teaches, I promptly turned in my resignation from that group and caused a furor in the music department at the University of Arkansas because, see, everyone who was involved in it were dedicated, fine, godly Christian young men. And I was one who was bucking the tide. And if I were sitting tonight out here, and there was a way before I went to sleep tonight, I could pull out of that group and break contact with them, listen, I'd do it, and I say that because I have. It's very serious. Why? Why is it important? Well, I don't believe all that stuff that you say they believe. I don't believe that. Why is it important? The reason it's important not to fellowship with them, not to associate with those groups, is because you propagate, by staying in it, a thing that is against the Word of God itself. You're aiding and abetting anti-scriptural behavior. And folks, that's dangerous for the Christian. How do I know that? Look at what it says at the end of verse 12. Let your yea be yea, let your nay be nay, if you keep doing it, you're going to fall into, again, the word condemnation in the King James better translated, judgment. God will hold you accountable. If you're in one of those groups and don't pull out, God's going to hold you accountable for it. Now, he changes subjects in verse 13. I'm very frankly thankful to the Lord God that what happened to a pastor friend of mine years ago when he preached on this subject didn't happen here tonight. I've seen it before, and it's amazing. One time a pastor friend of mine was preaching on this subject and going through the healing or the idea of taking oaths, and he said what I said, only probably a little more strongly. Because he had a better pulpiteering methodology than I do. And a man in the church, there were about 700-800 people there at that service. Man in the church right back yonder stood up and started screaming. I've had that happen to me. Scream at him in service, you know, yelling and screaming. Stormed out of the building. And folks, I'm here to tell you, it was an amazing service that night. Or was it morning? I can't remember. That was it morning? Night. The following week, the four top, are you listening? I'm not making this up. I can give you the name of the man who was one of the four who was there. The four top men in Northwest Arkansas who were part of that organization met. And they met for the purpose of hiring a Chicago hitman to kill the pastor. I met one of these men later in a few years ago, and he and two, another man convinced the other two that this was morally wrong and we shouldn't do it. But they had the man named. They were going to fly him into Tulsa. They had a car that would pick him up, drive him to Springdale, kill the pastor, and fly back out. No one would ever know who did it. I told my pastor friend that not too many weeks ago, and he just looked at me and said, "No, I had no idea. It didn't bother me." God protects those who stand for truth. And I'm telling you, folks, it's a serious matter to take an oath that's unscriptural. Now let's change subjects. So I'm grateful that didn't happen tonight, aren't you? If y'all start having meetings to hire hitmen, please don't do that. But if you do, you know, just understand God will not allow you to do that. Verse 13, he changes subjects. Again, he's tying his letter all together. Verse 13, is any of you afflicted, among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Then he, the implication being here, of course, that prayer and praise is an answer to a lot of our afflictions. Now, sometimes when a person has great problems, in fact, let's read verse 14 before I say that. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, sometimes when a person has great problems in life, and those of us who give the reply, well, you need to pray about it, study the Word, and it'll be okay. We get laughed at. person calls a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or a Christian friend and says, "What do I do? My life is falling apart." Well, are you reading your Bible daily? No. Are you praying daily? No. Well, you need to pray every day and read your Bible every day. And God will give you your answer. And they don't want to hear that. They want the pastor, for example, to wave a magic wand and then say a magic word and all the problems are going to go away. Listen, it doesn't work that way, does it? You have to stay in the Word. You have to stay in communication with God. And God will take care of you. But in order for, you know, now remember, of course, in order for you to pray intelligently, you need to know some Bible principles and so forth. But he says, "Is any of you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs." Now verse 14. "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now you can't stop reading there. There's no break in the original language. Keep reading. If he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now this is a very controversial passage. It doesn't need to be. But it is. Now, you know what our greatest danger probably is in this passage here is reading into what God says, what we think he means, rather than taking it for what it says. Look at it again. He says, verse 14, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church." The word elder is the word we would translate today, pastors of the church. In those days, they had many pastors of the church. Well, that'd just make some of you really happy, wouldn't it? "And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now, what he's saying is that a member of the church who's ill would be proper and right, perfectly in order, to call the pastor, the leaders, and the leaders of the church to come over maybe to their hospital room or to their home and ask for prayer for them to be healed. That's perfectly proper. Wouldn't you agree? That's perfectly proper. In fact, according to this passage, it would even be proper and in perfect order for them to anoint that person with oil. Now, some say that we are to rely solely on the prayers of God's people and the anointing of oil, and God will bring the healing. Now, folks, that is totally taking this scripture out of context. In the early New Testament church era, there was the use of oil for medicinal purposes. I remember when my daddy got cut when he was a little boy, he said that his mama put his foot in kerosene, which is a type of oil, right? You know what I'm talking about? You put your foot in kerosene. He put his foot in kerosene, helped kill the infection. Oil was used in those days for medicinal purposes. There was a reason for James's recommendation here. But doing so today to bring some mystical power is not the point. The point of James mentioning it is this. I think it would be proper, again, and in order for a member who's ill to call for the church leaders to come in, hold a prayer meeting, and in that prayer meeting, for there to be confession of sins by the one who was ill and, listen, by the one who are the Christian leaders. This is the idea here in verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. Now, it says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, you know, the effectual, fervent prayer is simply a prayer that gets results. Wouldn't you agree? A prayer that gets results. But you can't pray effectually, until you've got your sins that are between you and God confessed, right? Your sins have to be confessed to God before you have fellowship with God, because, see, God can't answer your prayer as long as you've got something separating you between you and God. So before a person, here's what he's saying, before a person can expect to get God's healing for their physical malady in answer to prayer, there must be confession of sins. Must be confession of sins. Maybe James had in mind those who were ill because there was sin in their life. And some believe tonight, even across the river, that sin is the cause of all disease in your life. Now, folks, that isn't true. You know that. Think of Jacob wrestling wrestling with the pre-incarnate Christ. The Bible calls him an angel. You remember that? Jacob wrestling with the angel. And he hangs on to him, remember? And the angel reaches and touches his thigh. And Jacob, the Bible says, limped, halted, drugged that foot, crippled the rest of his life. Why? Because he had sin in his life? Not on your life. He didn't have sin in his life. He said, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. See, sin in your life is not necessarily the cause of every sickness that you have. There's a man in this church tonight has a malady. And I guarantee you that if I were to preach and teach and say the Bible says that your maladies are caused, your illnesses are caused by sin in your life, I would be doing him a terrible disservice. It's wrong to teach that. Why? Because it's not true. Sometimes it's because you have sin in your life. For example, I can think of one everybody else can think of too, AIDS. AIDS is primarily a behaviorally spread disease. Y'all aware of that? And when you get sick from AIDS, generally, for the most part, it's because you've sinned. Okay? I wish we were on radio. Boy, we'd get the letters this week, wouldn't we? But that's just the way it is. But sometimes God allows illness in our life because of a particular discipline He's allowing us to go through. Sometimes it's because He is to get glory from our sickness. For example, the fellow that was blind from birth, and Jesus healed his sight. And they were before he did, they said, you know, what was wrong with that guy? Why did that guy? What sin was in this man's life? See, they thought this too. What would cause this guy to be blind from birth? What did his mom and dad do, or his grandparents, whatever? You know, he said, nothing. I just, God just made it where he'd be blind for God's glory. You know, I use Jamie Davis a lot. You know, Jamie has a physical impairment, but God uses those things. And Jamie and I have talked about this. Jamie said this publicly. I'm not talking out of school. Am I, brother? God, he's shaking his head. You can't see him. He's in the sound booth. God allowed this to happen to him for his glory. Jamie has doors that we will never have open to us to share the gospel because of a physical illness. So don't you dare believe that all sickness is the cause or is caused by sin in your life. That's just not true. Some are sick because of sin, but the principle here refers to all illnesses. A person who is ill can call for the leaders of the church to come, and in confessing, the ill person confessing their sins to God, the person who's praying for confessing his sins to God, then we can expect, if it's in the will of God, for that person to be healed. Not unless we're right with him. Now, by the way, I want to point this out, and most preachers don't dare do it, but look at verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, what is he talking about? In verse 14, look at your context. He says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the Lord, and the prayer of faith. What prayer of faith? The prayer of faith that was prayed by them. Who's the them? The leaders of the church. The modern charismatic healers. When a person doesn't become healed, will say, well, they just didn't have the faith. Or when they get up, they grab a microphone. They're always with a microphone, you know. And they got a microphone in their hand. Say, do you believe God can heal you? Yes. Do you really believe? Yes. Do you have faith? Yes. Do you believe God will do it? Yes. And they just bombard them and they lay it all on the one who's ill. That's not what this passage teaches. This passage says the one who's praying for the ill person, if his faith is right with God, and of course I know and you know that if it's within God's will, that the one who is praying, if that ill person is to be healed, it's up to the faith of the one who's praying for them, not the one who's being prayed for. It does not have anything to do with the faith of the one who's sick. How do you know that, preacher? Because when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus had no faith at all. He was dead, and God healed him. You think about that. Next time you watch one of those crazy nuts on TV and they sit there and go, do you have faith? Do you have faith? Well, if you believe God will heal you. No, that's not true, folks. That's a lie right out of the pit. The man doesn't get healed, it's because of the one praying for him, or it's not God's will. Don't you dare lay that on some sweet soul who's sick. That's the meanest thing you could ever do. Well, where'd I hitch my horse? The prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Obviously, of course, because when you confess your sins, God takes some care of them. Confess your faults one to another. Now, I just have to point this out at this verse, and I don't have time to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway because it's so prevalent in our culture today, especially in our churches. The whole movement right now, and our Baptist churches are involved in this too, so don't you think we're immune. Whole movement right now. It's called Promise Keepers, and there's a whole bunch of other movements you want to, but the big one's Promise Keepers, where all these men to get together, and what they do is they all tell each other all of their secret sins, all of the thoughts they've had, all the things they've thought, all these. Listen, that's not, and they use this passage primarily to try to prove it. That's not what he's talking about. Everybody get together and tell everybody what you thought, what you did, and the sins of your thought life. Folks, if we all did that, you know, what a mess we would have. What a mess we would have. It's in the context of the leaders of the church praying for the sick. Not bringing a bunch of men together to see who can have the most evil sin life or thought life that God's forgiven. And it becomes a can you top this kind of a circus, three-ring circus thing. And if you don't believe that, you don't know nothing about what's going on. You don't confess your sins, folks, to somebody else. You confess them to God. If you do confess them to somebody else, it's because they're part of the problem or part of the solution. You don't involve people who are not involved with that. You just don't do it. And it's destroying. I mean, folks, I could tell you stories about people in churches who stood up and in front of churches of thousands of members there and said, you know, for example, I know of a minister of education in a church in Arkansas, not the one we were a member of, but another one. And he stood up, been a minister of education for years and was a minister there for almost 10 years and told in front of his, listen to this, in front of his wife and kids, he said, I'm addicted to pornography. And I went to a Promise Keepers meeting, and it told me I ought to tell, you know, confess my sins. And he said, I've been addicted to porn. What does that do to the family? What does that do to the ones he led to Jesus? You get my point? Have I beat that horse to death? Okay, let's keep going. Now, he says in verse 17 and 18, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not in the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. This is an illustration. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, I want to ask a couple of questions in closing tonight about healing. Folks, I wish that I could get this in the heads of every Christian on this planet, but I can't. But I want to ask some questions, and the main question come from Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. And you can turn to it, or you can just listen to me read it. The first question I have for those who believe in divine healers and all the chicanery that goes on is, why do the modern healers who claim to have Christ's power and to be healing the way Jesus healed, right? They all claim we're healing the way Jesus healed. We're just doing what Jesus did, right? And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you hear all the quotes. And boy, do they know how to quote Scripture out of context and mangle it all over the place. If the modern faith healers are really doing what Jesus did, why do they go to all the people when Christ said that they're not supposed to? Look at Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. He told them not to even go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If they're following Jesus' example, why do they go to everybody? Jesus said not to. Second question. Why do the modern healers not raise the dead as Christ did and like these men who were commissioned by the Lord who did both? Look at verse 8. Heal the sick. This is Jesus sending them out. Look at verse 7. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. What did Jesus command them to do? A couple of things that were in this context. He commanded them to heal and he commanded them to raise the dead. Right? Right? Okay. If the modern charismatic healers are healing the way Jesus healed, how come you've never found one, you never will, one who is actually on the platform standing here and say, I was physically, absolutely, like Lazarus, dead on a doornail, and they come back to life because that person raised him from the dead. If it's possible for a person to have the gift of healing, and it's not, Did you hear that? The spiritual gift of healing was a temporary gift. It doesn't exist. Now, God heals all kinds of miraculous ways. I'm not about to say He doesn't. But the ability, like these men had, to lay a hand, speak a word, say something, and that person become instantaneously physically healed, ended with the completion of the canon of Scripture. But if it were a legitimate gift for now, certainly it is reasonable to assume that it would be possible for that person also to raise the dead. And you don't find anybody having raising the dead meetings anywhere. You don't have it. Anyone who says he has the divine gift of healing and has the ability to heal and doesn't raise the dead is not following the example of Jesus Christ. Last question. These are just the questions that I picked up some years ago that really just solidified this whole thing for me. You've got to realize I grew up 5 miles from Oral Roberts University. I had to deal with this as a teenager awfully early. I went to school with a lot of their kids of the professors at that school. Question, why do the modern healers make an appeal for money when Christ said not to do it? I want you to see this in the Gospel of Luke. Go over to the right from Matthew, just a couple of pages there, a few pages. Luke chapter 10. Ken, I apologize for cutting into your choir practice. I'll sing louder, okay? Luke chapter 10. You want to talk to somebody who knows all about this, you talk to Kent Buttram. He grew up in that movement. Luke chapter 10, verse 4. Why do the... And that's all they do, isn't it? When you see them on TV, boy, if you don't send 10 bucks now, we're going to go off the air. If you don't do it, we're not going to make it. You've got to send it. You've got to send it. You've got to send it. I mean, if you don't do it now, we're in real trouble. Why do they do it when Jesus said in Matthew or Luke chapter 10, verse 4, or verse 3 actually, go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Boy, he was talking to pastors, I guarantee. As lambs among wolves, carry neither purse nor scrip, that means money, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. What's that mean? That means he says, don't even take your pocketbook. You want to know if a guy is legitimate? You want to see if one of these modern faith healers is doing the right what God says? You watch one that doesn't ask for money. Three quick things. If they're healing the way Christ healed, all I got time to do is tell you what they are and give you the reference. You look them up later. If the modern healers are really healing like Christ healed, and that's what they claim. Y'all with me on that? That's what they say. We're just doing what Jesus did. Then three things I want to compare and contrast. Christ's healing, number one, was instantaneous. Mark chapter 1, verse 42. You don't turn to it, just write Mark 1, 42. Christ healed instantaneously, without failures. I mean, he completely healed them just that quick. It didn't have to wait. He didn't have to hold his hand on them. Didn't have to pray. Oh, everyone reach out. Y'all just hold out your hand, pray. Didn't have to do any of that nonsense. Christ healed them instantaneously. Number two, he healed them completely. Matthew chapter 8, verse 15. Matthew 8, 15. When Christ healed, he healed perfectly, without failures. No failures. One more time. No failures. And the history of the modern charismatic movement is riddled with failures of people who were supposedly healed, got better for a while perhaps, at least in symptomatically, and then got worse after it was over. Some have died. Christ healed completely. Number three, Christ healed permanently. Luke chapter 9, verse 15. Luke 9, 15. I do want to read that one to you since I'm there. Luke 9, 15, it says, and they did so and made them all sit down. And he goes on through it. And when he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he goes all the way through all the things that went on in that thing. I may have given the wrong, no, that's the right reference. It's just in that whole context of the 12 disciples sent forth and all the rest and the fishes and the loaves. He healed permanently. Permanently. Christ didn't say to Lazarus, okay, you'll be well for a while. Now, Lazarus, of course, did one day die. But when Christ healed, it wasn't just for the hour. It wasn't just for a month or a week. It was until God called him home. I want to tell you, folks, it's a tragic thing to play upon the suffering of other people. Do you all agree with that? It's a tragic thing to prey upon, the suffering of other people. We ought to do everything we can for those who are ill. We ought to go to them. And if they call us, we should go. And that doesn't mean you're a pastor or a deacon. That means anybody who's called. And many of you do that. And I praise God for that. You know, we can only, each of us can only be in one spot at a time. And we all need to be able to be available. But a person who has a sickness ought to be able to ask God to pray, ask God's people to pray for them. And know that there's nothing between their soul and the Savior. That there's nothing between them. And that when they pray, God will hear. And if it's in His will, they'll be well. Don't ever, 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 ever allow yourself to buy into the idea that if I give some guy $20 bill, if I get a little vial of oil, if he sends me a handkerchief with his hand on it, if I put a glass of water on, I'm not making this up, this is stuff that I've seen. If I take a glass of water and put it on the TV set and drink it after the program's over, God will heal me. Don't ever fall for that nonsense. That's a lie right out of the pit. Trust in God to do what's right for you or your loved one, even if we don't understand. Even if it means dying and go to heaven, it's what God willed for you. Right? All the people said, well, let's bow for a moment of prayer. In fact, let's stand as we do.